I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 26 this morning. Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, we're going to be looking at verse 11. Before we do so, I'd ask that you bow your heads with me and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and the unfolding of this passage. Let's pray. The sweetness, O God, of the honeycomb cannot even begin to compare with this, your word. And we ask, O Father, that you would give us a high and holy reverence for it, that our ears might be attentive and our hearts might be directed and inclined toward what our God would say. We pray, O Father, that you would open our ears that we might hear, open our eyes that we might see, and open our hearts that we would receive this, your word. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Proverbs 26, verse 11. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool repeats his folly. Let's read that again. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. I love this passage. It's beautiful. My favorite text in the whole Bible. Not something you typically talk about in polite company. I love it because it's so vivid. I love it because it's so grotesque. I love it because it's so earthly. You know, you people don't typically think, you know, they like to pretty up the Bible and make it sound so polished and high. But when it comes to this, it's just downright nasty. It's part of what I love about it, the earthiness of it. I was once asked to give my testimony to a bunch of young people at a camp, and you were to use your favorite verse in the Bible and weave that into your testimony. So, well, that'll be pretty easy. Last thing a bunch of campers want to do is sit in chapel, right? What could be better than a story about a dog vomits? And I got all their attention quite vividly, just so focused on everything I was saying, because I went around and I described my dog Penny at the time, how she used to eat so fast, and because she ate so fast, everything down in there didn't set right, go into lots of gory details. Kids are turning green. They loved it. Yeah, I'm not going to go into all the intimate imagery that can be unfolded in this passage for you. I'm sure that you've all seen a dog that's been sickened to its stomach. Maybe you've wondered how the furry little guy could even look green. And you've seen him go out in his yard making those noises as his stomach contracts. I won't go into those details. What's even more putrid than what comes out is the fact that after taking what seems to be a little victory lap around the yard, he comes back to it. Takes care of it. Nasty. So gross. You gotta wonder what possesses a dog to do such a thing, Man's best friend is man's also man's grossest friend. Once had a friend, he put it quite aptly. He said, "You think with the powerful sniffer that God gave dogs that they'd put it in other places?" And it's certainly true. It goes over. What attracts them? I don't know. But really, if you think how repulsive this is, you're really beginning to get at the nut and the shell, the kernel of this proverb that is here written for us this morning. That nasty dog keenly illustrates how inhumane our craving for sin really is. We'll talk to you about that this morning, that sickening desire each and every one of us has. I want to talk about to you today about our base hunger for sin. proverb might be disgusting, but it certainly illustrates how reprehensible and irrepressible that hunger for sin is. And when I say reprehensible, I really don't think I'm even coming close to describing how grotesque our sin really is, at least in the eyes of God. When you read this passage, you know, I don't laugh. But deep down inside, something's very nauseating about it. You see a dog here salivating over the tasty, half-digested dog food. I have to say, dog food is gross, just in and of itself. When I had my dog, the thing that I hated most about it was going over to the bin, popping it open, the smell of the kibble coming up into my nostrils. Oh, I'd always do it stretching my arm out, putting it just to get away from it. Dog food is gross. But I want you also to remember the context in which this is spoken. They didn't have Purina Puppy Chow back in Solomon's day, did they? They didn't have the kibbles and bits that actually looks kind of nice on TV. When a dog ate, most likely it was whatever it could scrounge off the streets. So in your mind, think this. You thought it was gross in the introduction. Think about this. A little pooch going out to the back alley, finding a dead bird, sticking its face down in there, ripping off a piece, licking its chops, sticking his face back down there. Loves that. That's the way they ate back then. And now you have this tasty, half-digested mess that's sitting there. I mean, dog food's gross, but this. If you want to talk about something that's reprehensible. I don't think I'm coming even close to describing the true nature of what's being spoken of here. But to what is that nasty pile of wretch compared? It's compared to our sin. God wants you to realize something of how vile and grotesque your sin is. He wants you to see it, begin to picture it, at least from His perspective, how odious and sickening it really is. The shorter catechism, we haven't quite gotten there yet in our shorter catechism confession. Perhaps in the next week or two we will. It really captures this well. One of the questions it asks, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Love that word, heinous. Just reeks of the... You say you can't help but scrunch up your nose. Heinous. Young people, do you know what heinous means? Something you can use about your broccoli when you go home today. This is heinous. Don't say that to your mother. Don't even begin. Joke. It's atrocious. Vile. Foul. Catechism goes on to say some sins in themselves and by reason of their several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. There's a point where we look at that and we say, yeah, there are some sins that are in the Bible called abominations. God really hates those. But let's not forget that all sin, no matter how minute, no matter how small, is heinous in the sight of God. We like to pretty up our sin, do we not? We like to say that some sins are a lot lesser than others, and we almost come to the point where we neutralize our sin in doing this. We say, yeah, I've done some bad things. Job, he's done some whoppers. We automatically, it's part of our sinful inclination to compare ourselves with someone who's more evil, worse off than we are, so that our sin somewhat becomes sanitized and, at least in our own eyes, not quite as bad. Let's not forget what the shorter catechism and ultimately what the Bible itself communicates when it says that all sin is heinous in the sight of God. While our sin in our eyes might look like a prime rib, it's nothing more than a pile of dog wretch. No, Jesus said himself, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be cast into the sea. You know, it's interesting, that passage, those words of Jesus, that he doesn't specify any one particular sin. He doesn't say, if you cause a young one to commit perjury, then you should be drowned. But if you only cause someone to tell a little white lie, maybe just waterboard it a couple times. He doesn't do that. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, have a millstone wrapped around his neck, toss him to a watery grave. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying that no matter what kind of sin happens to be communicated, passed on to those little ones, it's worthy of a grotesque death that is just as comparable in its grotesqueness. Sin is sin, and it's all of work to God. Yeah, some sins are worse off than others, yes. But let's remember, all sin, your sin, is wretched beyond all belief. You might be in a situation where you're forced to eat garbage, you're scrounging through the can, and you look and say, well, this piece is better than this piece, but come on, let's face it, it's all garbage. You might settle for a lesser piece of garbage, but it's all garbage. And that's what it's like every time we give in to temptation. Settling for a piece of garbage. I hope you're beginning to see part of our problem as men. As some people who are so accustomed to sin that we become desensitized to its vileness. And we should be begging the Lord our God to help to open our eyes so that we begin, and even in the slightest way, even if it be as a blind man feeling about, begin to see our sin as He does. Because if we do not come to that point, we will not come to the point where we embrace true repentance for our sin. In the Westminster Catechism is helpful in another place where it talks about repentance and says part of what it means to be repentant is having a true sense of your sin. Coming to grasp with just how odious it is. And not just flailing about, oh God, I am the chief of sinners. As the man in the parable that Jesus said, going up to the temple, there's a man who went off into the corner, could not even dare look up at him, beat his breast to the agony of his saying, God, I am a sinner. True repentance consists in having a true sense of your sin and a grief and hatred for it. In other words, you become so disgusted over your sin, you become so repulsed by it that you turn away from it and want nothing ever to do with it again. Part of how reprehensible sin is, and just is the nature, the abhorrent nature of sin. Aspect of how reprehensible it is just how harmful it is by nature. You know, it's not explicitly said in this passage, but I think you can deduce, can glean from it something of how harmful sin is and how, therefore, it is reprehensible. I mean, what causes this dog to lurch in the first place? Well, obviously, he's eaten something that didn't agree with him. More than just a little indigestion. The dog has something in him, has eaten something that his stomach cannot stand. The irritation is so bad that he has to be rid of it. So the stomach automatically contracts, so that it's projected out. Another part of how deplorable sin is that you must have in mind is that sin, by its nature, is harmful. It's like swallowing needles. It's going to hurt you. We've all seen how the dog goes out in the yard. What possesses a dog? Goes out in the yard, starts nibbling on some grass. And because he's eating the grass, he walks around, all of a sudden happens. Dog, what's wrong with you? Why did you eat the grass? You know it's going to hurt you. You've done it before. That's just communicating something of the effects of sin. Something that's going to cause you to lurch. You need to be aware that every time you sin, it's just like eating grass. It's something that's going to cause you harm. And I just really young people, I'm going to take a little survey. Young people, attention please. Young people, a show of hands, how many of you like to sin? How many of you like to sin? Anybody? Nobody. You liars! You're sinning right now. You love it. You love it. No, I don't, Pastor. I know it's wrong to like it. You love it. Why else do you do it? Would you do something that you hate? Sin is attractive. Temptation is enticing. And for some reason, it possesses you that it's going to give you some pleasure, be it temporary or what. You want it. Let's do another survey. Young people, how many of you think it's hilarious when you make fun of your brother? You guys are bashful. Okay, we got some bold fellows that's speaking up. That's sin. It's bad. And you love it. It's a hoot, isn't it? Makes you laugh. But it's something that will cause harm. That's why a lot of people I find are so miserable. It's not just because they are surrounded by people who are making them miserable, but it's mainly because they're making themselves miserable because of the bitterness of their own sins coming back to bite them. I don't know how many people I've met that if they would just come to begin to walk in the ways of the Lord and bring obedience to their lives, so much of the disaster and misery that's facing them at the moment will probably evaporate in moments as God relieves them. And is gracious to them. Rewards them from walking in obedience. As the fact of the matter is, their lives are, pun intended, doggone miserable. Sin is like a venom. Sin is like a venom. A number of years ago, there was a man by the name of Frank Buckland who made it his life's aim to study snakes. And he hired a professional viper catcher to go out and collect some specimens of viper for him so that he could do his study. And when he had gathered them all in, he chose the biggest viper that was in. And you have a pack of snakes. All the snakes. Pick the biggest one. Put a little piece of glass on a long tweezer, held it up to the snake as the professional viper catcher held onto it, and immediately the viper lashed out and bit down on the glass, leaving two translucent pieces, drops of venom on the glass. Went back to his lab and stuck the glass underneath his microscope and gazed into the scope. Found it was beautiful. Crystal-like streams crisscrossing each other, reflecting in the lights. Wow, this is amazing. All the aurora, though, all the fascination. It was still venom. It was deadly. It could cause incredible amount of harm. That is exactly how sin is. No matter how beautiful it may seem, no matter how attractive and tantalizing that first offer may be, it will cause harm. Perhaps even to the point of wrecking your life as God comes against you in His wrath. That's why it's purged, isn't it? I mean, that's the point of the passage. The dog goes in, eats the thing, walks away, and says good riddance to it for a while. You know, it's gross, and it's harmful, so he gets rid of it. But, you know, the dog as he is, comes back. That's the second point of the passage. You know, we can all admit, probably belaboring the point, how reprehensible sin is by its nature and by how harmful it is. You all agree, I'm sure, that the depravity of man is sickening. But we can't shake it, can we? Those things that we wish to put off, those things that we wish to avoid, we always, like that little dog, come trotting back to it. Now, I love the imagery here of the dog coming back to his vomit. We're just like that. We come back to our sin, our folly. Sure, he takes a little walk around the yard. He has his ears back, his tail between his legs. Ooh, that wasn't good. Just, you know, halfway around the yard, he's thinking, boy, that stomach's empty. He comes trotting back. You see these dogs. They're very interesting to watch. He gives it a sniff, backs off. Gives it another sniff. Just a little lick. Soon enough, he's gobbling it all down again. What's wrong with you, you stupid dog? Oh. It's inconceivable that he would do that. But that's exactly the way we are we not? How many times have you turned away from your sin? Have you done something that you recognize, this is terrible? And you turn away from it, you say, God, Lord, Father, I'm never, never going to do that again. No time flat. The hunger's taken over. And you're right back in. Ladies, in times have you found yourself pledging that when you go to the store that you're not going to do that erratic spending? But when you get to the checkout counter, zing, that credit card's fired up, and you've bought more than what you should have. In times you pledge you're not going to eat like a glutton anymore, a few hours later, popping open the cupboard, starve. Guys, how about you? How many times have you pledged, I'm not going to let my lust get the best of me? I'm not going to do that. It's destroying my relationship with my wife. It's terrible. Not too long till the click starts clicking. Website that you know you shouldn't be at. Maybe just letting your thoughts dance in your head just a little bit longer. Maybe not necessarily sitting down at the computer, but enjoying the fantasy when you should be putting it away. That's the way we are. It comes to our sin. It's irrepressible. We always come back to it. Our true nature is always revealed. That's why in 2 Peter, Peter uses this to describe the people who turn away from the church. You know, you have people come into the church. They look good. They do all the good stuff. They sit right. They stand when they're supposed to. They talk when they're supposed to talk. They do all the stuff. But sooner or later, they go back to their apostasy. Because it always pops up. The sinful nature cannot be held down by our own strength. Always comes back. You can't get away from these sins that beset you because it's like an addiction. Your craving for them will not stop. They have a pull on you. The temptations have an attraction that you feel powerless against. You're so zealous at first. Yes, that's wonderful, but soon enough, without a lot of lapse of time, right back where you were. Speaking of sickness, in a sick sort of way, it's kind of comforting to know that the Apostle Paul had the same problem. Romans chapter 7, Apostle Paul talks about even he, the, you might say, super Christian, struggled with besetting sins. Verse 14, he talks about how there were times where he was vulnerable and he would fall into the same sins. One point he even says, I do not understand my own actions. I do what I do not want, but the very thing that I hate, this I keep on doing. He says it's like a war being raged within me. It keeps going and going. So finally he cries out, What a wretched man I am. I can't even control myself. The last part was Matt Timmons' interpretation. What a wretched man I am. The story has been told of a blacksmith who was taken prisoner. A famous blacksmith was once taken prisoner and thrown into a dungeon. As he sat in the dungeon, he began to examine the chains in which he was bound in. And he was looking for a flaw in the chain, because as an expert blacksmith, he knew if he could find a weak spot, he could just hit that spot and break it open. But alas, he cried out, began to weep, because he found that they were his own chains that he had forged. And all his life it had been his boast that he created the chains that were unbreakable. We forge our own chains of bondage with our very own hands. The sins that we gravitate to are the sins that we want and we pursue, and there is no way that by our own power we can extract ourselves from it. We are bound in a slavery addiction. Our chains are going to be broken, we have to admit, with the Apostle Paul. We cannot save ourselves. Paul says in Romans 7, who will save me from this body of death? And his immediate response without a single pause is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know how you get the dog away from the vomit? You don't wait for the dog to say, you know what, I've had enough of this. I think there's something better in the kitchen. You run over to the dog. You grab the dog. Get away from that dog. And you pull the dog away. You drag him inside. Say, dog, don't do that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to recognize there is a master who is a savior like that for you. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because Jesus Christ not only saves us from the condemnation of our sins, the wrath and curse that we deserve, He also saves us from the power of sin that has that restraining force on us. He's up in heaven right now, looking down upon His children, sending the Holy Spirit into your life so that He can, little by little, sometimes, perhaps sometimes in an instant, grab you and pull you away to give you that revulsion that you should have for your sin. Make it so that you do not love it anymore, but instead become more infatuated with Him. And so you begin to gravitate more toward Him and the things that He desires. Even though we're sinaholics, we can do nothing to break the chains. We're not so inextricably bound that there is no cure for us. There is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can come to our rescue. There's a sweet scene in John Bunyan's famous work, Pilgrim's Progress. The main figure, Christian, comes to a house where he finds refuge for the night on his journey. He begins to dialogue with some people in the house, and toward the end of the evening, one of the people wants to show him around the house and some of the features of the house, and so he goes with them, and each room that they come to has a different scene which depicts a different truth for the Christian life. One of the rooms we walked in, it was completely dusty. Dirt all over on the shades and ground and furniture. A moment later, a woman walked in with a broom and began sweeping furiously. Sweeping, 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 sweeping. Dust began to billow up. So clouded the room that the woman began to choke and cough. She could not breathe. She had to run out of the room because she was losing oxygen. After the dust settled, another woman walked in. Before she began sweeping, she sprinkled some water all around the room to keep the water from springing up, and so she was able to clean up without any hazard. Christian turned to his guide and said, "What does this mean?" His interpreter explained, "The first woman who came into the room was a person in his own power who looks into the law and tries by means of his own efforts to clean up his life. No matter how hard he tries, when he looks at the law, he sees the law binds him. And the law causes sin to spring up. And so he becomes even worse off than he originally was. The second person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who with the waters of the gospel sprinkles the heart, and so causes the heart to be cleansed from within." My friends, it is the Lord and Savior that you do have. You do not have to battle and wage war against your sin by your own power. You have a Savior who is ready and willing to come to your rescue, to give you relief, to pick you up out of your sin, to forgive you, bring you to a state of salvation. My friends, the sweet waters of the gospel are here for you today. Your sins can be vanquished. Your sins can be greatly subdued, diminished. Certainly we will not experience the whole of the battle vanquished in all of this life, but you can see the Lord Jesus Christ working if you call unto Him and submit yourself, asking that He would be the one who takes your sins away. Calls you today to rest not in your own powers, but in His own strength. The victory cannot be in your own hands, but the battle can only be won through Him. And thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, the list of sins we could never begin to recount. Lord, each and every one of us is a unique individual, and Satan knows where he might be able to entice us uniquely. Our Father, we know that as we sit here today, that in some of these people's minds, sins are already coming to mind. But they know that it won't be long till they are revisited. And so, Father, I plead and I beg that you would send the Holy Spirit. Be that one who frees us from the power of sin. Lord, you call us to put it to death, but we have not the tools to do so. Our hands are as lepers, so weak we cannot move them. And we pray that the Spirit would drive the nails deep within them so that they might be crucified with Christ. And it need not be no longer be I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Oh, Father, we thank you as well that when we do fall into temptation, and when we do it over and over and over again, that there is a sweet Savior who extends His broken hand to lift us up and to set us upon a rock of forgiveness. Oh, Father, in this sweet gospel, we adore you and we pray that in adoring you, we would come to love you more than anything in this world, anything that our flesh might crave. But we ask it in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.